Please sit down. Before I begin my sermon, can I first say how delighted I am to be here with you in St. Paul's on this glorious morning. It's always very good for me to visit the hill tribes of my archdeaconry, and I am overjoyed to be with you. I mean that very sincerely. Second thing to say is, when I'm not out and about in my archdeaconry, which I am most Sunday mornings, my spiritual home, my worshipping place, while I'm on the staff, is the cathedral. And we've been very blessed in having your wonderful curate Gemma with us on a placement for a month. And Gemma has brought many things to us and has been very well received, and she's learned a great deal from the cathedral. So thank you very much for sharing her with us. We appreciate it very much. And I know the Dean and the chapter would like me to say that. Let us pray. Do not let your word be a judgment upon us, O God, that we hear it, but will not receive, that we receive it, but will not obey, that we obey it, but will not love. Amen. My text is a verse from the Gospel reading this morning, though I'm giving the verse from the Revised Standard Version. Jesus said, "For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Jesus said, "For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Mark chapter 8, verse 36. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Profits seem to be much in the news as various global and multinational companies publish their results. Now, although I studied economics at A level, I would make no justifiable or reasonable claim to be an economist. Indeed, I've always rather subscribed to George Bernard Shaw's maxim: if you laid all the economists in the world end to end, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion. Perhaps the 18th century political philosopher Edmund Burke had it right when he, in his Reflections on the French Revolution, he wrote, "The age of chivalry is gone, that of sophisters, economists, and calculators has succeeded, and the glory of Europe is extinguished forever." He might have been writing about last week. From a strictly layman's point of view, however, I make and observe this. In the old days, when companies employing a large workforce made huge losses and had to be bailed out with government money, that was considered to be a bad thing. Poor deal for the taxpayer, that sort of thing. Now we have global companies, banks, spit, for instance, particularly the ones we own, making profits of such a magnitude we can barely get our minds round them, then by some people that's called a bad thing. And then we have our own personal response, that whole debate about what is avoidance and what is evasion. So where does the truth lie? Oh, looking out at you, I think there's a fair few accountants here, so I'm not going to dare to opine, save to offer this observation: the profit is far from a straightforward business. Now, you may be concluding by now, and you may be right to do so, that an archdeacon's business should be more occupied with the divine economy. And when I consider that one of my rather exclusive little A-level economics set, over 40 years ago now, can you believe, went on to be chief economist for a huge pharmaceutical company and now has an annual pension, which is about six times my annual stipend, then I know I need to be quiet. So, profits. What does it profit? Profits are a tricky business. Let me go back to what, if you're generous, you might call my area of expertise. It's very interesting that in his gospel, Mark includes Jesus' words about taking up a cross and losing one's life in order to find it, the contradistinction between acquiring and relinquishing, straight after the dialogue with Peter about the necessity of treading the path of suffering and death. Now, in fact, just before that, in Mark's gospel, there'd been that moment where Jesus had gathered his disciples around him and said, "Come on, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am?" And it is Peter that has, in a sense, the daring and the courage to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a huge claim to make. So Peter begins to get it. He begins to understand who Jesus is. And therefore, I think Jesus now feels, well, the time has come to lead the understanding on a bit further, and now Peter's got an inkling of who I am, I can now explain why I have come into the world, what the significance of it is, and what's going to happen. So Peter confesses who Jesus is, and then Jesus talks with Peter and his disciples about the necessity of treading the path of suffering and death. Peter doesn't like this sort of talk at all. Peter's only got a very partial understanding. He perceives who Jesus is. Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one whom God is going to send to deliver his people. He understands that much. But when Jesus tries to take his understanding a bit further and say, the implication for this is that I am going to have to suffer and die because that is part of God's plan of salvation, Peter can't understand that. He doesn't like that. That's not the sort of Christ, the sort of anointed one, the sort of Messiah he was wanting or expecting, or quite frankly, what he would accept. And so Peter attempts to rebuke Jesus, saying, No, you've got this wrong. If you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming to bring liberation and salvation for God's people, there's all this talk of suffering and death. You've got it wrong. No. Peter attempts to rebuke Jesus, a somewhat unwise move on his part. And he must, I think, have been incredibly shocked, as indeed, whenever I hear the passage or read it, as I am still, by the vehemence, even the verbal violence of Jesus' answer to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." That is incredibly harsh. Peter clearly doesn't understand that the path of suffering and death for God's anointed one is going to be the way by which God is going to redeem his people, the one pure sacrifice for sin. But I think we can hardly blame Peter at this stage for not quite grasping that. And when he tries to remonstrate with Jesus, saying, "No, surely this can't be right. No, you've got this wrong." Wow, bang, he sort of hit with this really harsh rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." And I wonder what Peter's reaction was to that rebuke. If you put yourself for a minute, just try and sort of put yourself in the gospel, put yourself in the mind and heart of Peter, what must his reaction be when Jesus turns to him and says that? I suspect it depends on your personality type as the reaction you will have. You might be ashamed. You might be puzzled. You might be very disappointed. I fear I know how I would have reacted had I been Peter. I think I'd have been outraged. Well, if that's what you want, get on with it, mate. And then Jesus goes on to elucidate. He talks not just of his own path to suffering and death, but he then goes on to talk about all those that want to follow him, denying themselves, carrying a cross, losing life in order to find it, gaining and forfeiting. I can't think that was much of a comfort to Peter either, or even indeed at that stage, much of an illumination for him. Peter still had an awful lot of learning to do before he began to understand God's plan for humanity. The problem for Peter and for us in taking Jesus' words to heart is that they are so stark and uncompromising and unequivocal. If you want to find your life, you've got to lose it. If you want to live, you've got to die. If you want to get, you've got to give away. But the trouble, my friends, is human existence just isn't as straightforward as that. Neither in our day, nor in fact in Jesus' day. It's all very well Jesus saying that those who forfeit their life for him and his gospel will find it for all eternity. But what does that mean for us, human beings who have responsibilities, good, honorable, proper responsibilities, which it is simply craven to shirk? How can we be faithful to Jesus' words about losing our life in order to gain it, while rejoicing in the life which God has created in us? Do you see the tension? God has given us life. He has given us a pattern of living. He asks us to establish his kingdom in the world by who we are and what we do. So we're trying to reconcile that, which is a good and a holy calling, to be God's people living out God's kingdom in the world. We're trying to reconcile that with these words of Jesus saying, oh, you've got to lose everything to gain. You've got to give everything away to get. You've actually got to die in order to live. How can you reconcile those two things, those two callings, if you like? How can we be true to the command to cross-carry while celebrating the blessings we receive day by day? I think it's a really hard question. One answer that's sometimes given is that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. You may have heard that. Be in the world, not of the world. Just too much sloganizing for me, that. Doesn't quite convince. So let's try and deconstruct what that might mean. I think to say that we should be in the world but not of the world is actually a challenge, and it's a challenge to us as to where our true allegiances and priorities lie. So when Jesus talks about gaining the whole world and forfeiting your life, basically saying that's rubbish, what profit is there to gain the whole world and forfeit life? What I believe Jesus is doing is highlighting the radical distinction between two incredibly different and ultimately opposing things. Though for us at the moment, they sit in a sort of conjoined way. And that is, the difference is, that which is transitory and passing away, and that which is eternal and imperishable. But let's not deceive ourselves. The stuff of our human existence, now, in time, in place, we know it's transitory, we know it's going to pass away one day, but it takes up the majority of our time, energy, and resources. Of course it does. It's bound to. We mustn't and we shouldn't ignore the responsibilities inherent in our calling. As the prophet Micah said, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before God, to establish by what we say and do, but primarily by who we are, the kingdom of God, where truth and peace and justice and love can flourish. That's our calling. That is our present calling. To so live the life we have been given by God. Always remember, we are here because of God's good pleasure, that He has created us. He has created us so that we may enjoy Him for all eternity. And He has asked us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before Him. He has asked us to build His kingdom here in this world. But Jesus' words also remind us that this task, which is our present task, is not going to last forever. And there will be a time when we have to give an account of ourselves to God for what He has asked us to do. The old prayer book collect for the fourth Sunday after Trinity puts it brilliantly when it says to God, that Thou being our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we finally lose not the things eternal. So in a sense, the tension for us is that we are, by our creation, by God giving us life in this world, we are part of a world that is passing away, and yet, through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are part of a world that is eternal, that is the place of the presence of God and His glory. If you want to put it in terms of citizenship, which is quite a hot political word at the moment, we are citizens of two worlds. We are citizens of this world, because God has placed us here for a purpose, but we are also citizens of the heavenly world, the world where God is. We have a joint citizenship. At the moment, we live in the world where God has placed us, but we know that ultimately, God's purpose for us is that we may enjoy Him and share His glory for all eternity. You see the dual citizenship. And this is all very pertinent during the season of Lent. We're now about a quarter of the way through the Lenten journey. We should be well into our stride in the exercise of the discipline of self-examination, because that's one of the great Lenten disciplines, actually making time to look at ourselves, not to be introspective, not to be self-absorbed, good heavens, we don't want Christians like that, but actually to really look within our hearts, the place that only we and God can see, and really examine ourselves to see how we are growing in discipleship. And as we do that self-examination, I wonder if this is a question we might ask ourselves. Are we so consumed by present profit? Are we so consumed by this life which we now live, which God has given us, that we give no thought to the prospect of our eternal calling? The injunction given to us by Jesus is very, very clear. And I think this is what I would ask you during this Lenten journey. I would ask you just to sort of use these words of Jesus as a sort of text to help you in your process. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lent is a time for sifting out the false treasure from the true. That's our task in Lent. What is our true treasure? Avoidance or evasion of this spiritual task must eventually be overcome. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Amen.